love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood is washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. Like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes you fall. So fall, Jesus. Fall, Jesus. Fall, Jesus. And live. Sometimes the way is lonely. It's steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus.
Scott. Hey, turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Acts, Acts 21. Today we'll begin reading in verse 17. While you're turning there, let me just say again, it's so good to see some more of our church family coming back together with us today. Acts 21, 17. We're picking up where we left off last week as Luke writes these words. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to see James and all the elders that were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are that have believed here? And they are all so zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not be circumcised and their children not walk according to the customs Would you pray with me? Father, teach us. Grow us. Show us how to make application of your word in our lives on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw Paul was at Caesarea. He had left Ephesus, he had made his way to the city of Tyre, and from there he made his way down south about another 40 miles. Tyre is about 100 miles from Jerusalem. He made his way down to Caesarea, which is about roughly 60 miles or so from Jerusalem. While he was there, he visited with a disciple, a friend named Philip. You might remember Philip from earlier in Acts. At Philip's house, there were other disciples, though, that gathered there, too. And all of them knew that Paul was on the way to Jerusalem, but all of them knew the dangers that Paul was going to face when he got there. In fact, it was already known because the prophet had prophesied, Agabus was his name, had already prophesied at Philip's house that Paul, once he got to Jerusalem, he would be arrested. Now, that is what they know about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. What they don't know are the other things that may also occur that could even be worse than that. And indeed, other things happen and bad things happen, but they don't know. But they're suspicious of that. And so because of that, they say, it just doesn't make sense to us, Paul, that you would knowingly go into this situation. So we don't want you to go. And they try to stop him. But when they realized they could not stop him, finally they said, well, Paul, you go. And may the will of God be done. And the moral of the story, or the point was and is, what we should learn as Christians is that the will of God is the most important thing in the world for us. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when we can't comprehend a good reason why God would send us to that place or take us down that path. Today, our focus continues to be on Paul as he has now left Caesarea and he's made his way now to Jerusalem. He has gone up to Jerusalem. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're going from, north, south, east, or west, you are always ascending to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the city on the hill. So Paul has now made his way to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he's greeted by the senior pastor of the Church of Christians in Jerusalem. Who's the senior pastor? He's none other than the half-brother of Jesus, the man named James. He's even known by this title, James the Just. But when James and Paul, when they meet, they greet each other, and there are others, other elders in the church at Jerusalem, other disciples that are there, they're all rejoicing over what God has done. In verse number 19, Paul begins sharing with them, he's telling them about what God has done through his ministry in faraway lands among the Gentiles, and they're celebrating with them about that. And in verse 20, James looks at him and says, hey, Paul, look out among all these thousands. The scripture says myriad. Some translations say thousands. Look out among all the thousands of Jews that have now become followers of Jesus Christ here. And these two men, they're not boasting in themselves because they've been instrumental in the growth and the phenomenal things that's been happening that they're talking about, but they're not boasting in themselves. They're boasting in what God has done through them. These two men were genuinely thankful and excited to be a part of kingdom advancement and the fact that God would use them. And what they're doing right now, this is just good Christian practice to do what they're doing. They're recounting the grace, the evidence of the grace of God in their lives, and they're telling about it. That's just good Christian practice. That's a good habit to get into. Recount the grace of God in your life and share it with others. We do that here every Wednesday night. Right before our Bible studies, we have a time of prayer and we focus on concerns and needs and we pray about that. But then we go right into things that we can praise God about. Things that we recognize the grace of God at work in our lives. And so we recount that grace. Just this past Wednesday night, one of our church members that had gathered with us, they shared a story that had happened in recent days prior to that, how they were at the grocery store, were checking out, and they forgot their wallet. And they told the cashier, well, got to cancel the order, got to put it all back, but somebody in another line over saw what was happening, said, don't do that, I'll pay for it. The person says, no, you don't have to do that. And they said, well, I want to do that. And said, well, I can pay you back. No, I don't want you to pay me back, I just want to bless you. The grace of God and telling about it. Listen to how Psalm 103 guides us in recounting God's grace. This first verse will sound very familiar to many of us. Here it is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Forget not that he's the one that forgives. Don't forget he's the one that heals. Don't forget he's the one that delivers us or redeems us from a life of destruction. And he's the one that crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The point is, God's grace changes us. Titus 2, Paul talks about this, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for his good works. Matt Chandler is a pastor, and he said this about God's grace. He said, if a heart is not transformed by the grace of God, that person simply lives life trying to manage the darkness. I believe that. If we're not transformed by the grace of God, that's all we're doing. We're just walking through this world and we're just trying to manage the darkness. Internal darkness and external darkness. We're just trying to manage it, and it's not going to work out well. However, if we are met with the grace of God, if we experience the grace of God, then God's grace, we come to realize, has done so much for us. And it's important for us to remember what God's grace has done for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're told that you may eat and be full. You may live in big, beautiful houses. Your possessions may increase in this world, in this life. But if you don't recount God's grace, if you don't come to recognize that he is the one that is the giver of all good things, he's the one that's made this possible for you and I, then you'll forget what he's done. And you'll begin to think that you should take credit for the blessings that God has placed in your life. For example, you'll begin to say, look what my hands have done. Look what I've done with my own two hands. Or you might say something like, look what I have accomplished with my education. You'll just say, look at me. You'll be looking at yourself and you'll be telling others, just look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. But the focus should never be on you or me. You and I, we should never be seeking the glory. The focus should always be on God and his amazing grace and his wonderful benefits that he's poured into our lives. So don't forget these things. Don't forget the grace of God and the benefits of God in your life. Don't take these things for granted. No, treasure them. And then talk about them. Tell others about it too. And that's what James and Paul are doing here in this moment. They're celebrating what God has done. It was a special time of celebration, them just sharing their testimonies with one another. But the celebration was short-lived. It didn't last very long, because in verse 21, James says, Paul, I know I just told you about how great things are here, and we're really excited about what God's been doing with you, through you, in the Gentile regions. But you need to know that there's a problem. He sort of blindsided Paul. Paul didn't expect what was about to come. And don't you know that when things are going good in the church, that Satan is standing ready to attack? He is. Satan doesn't like to see the good things going on. So if he's not attacking, he's preparing for the attack. He's always standing ready and waiting. So when there's unity in the body of Christ, which there should be, and when there's souls being saved out amongst the community, and when the missions of the church are really advancing, and the needs of the people in the community are really being met by the people of God, and families are worshiping in their home, even outside of a worship setting like this, through the course of the week in their homes, families are really worshiping together, and disciples are being strengthened because great things are happening in the church. Life is great. Church is great. And then somebody gets something stuck in their craw. You know what a craw is? A craw is the digestive tract of an animal. And when something gets stuck in an animal's craw, it irritates them. It's uncomfortable. And so somebody gets something stuck in their craw. They're not happy about something, and they want others to know about it. Life is good. Church is great. But now I'm not happy, and I want you to know about it. Last church that I attended was a part of, served as pastor there. We were growing and God was doing some wonderful things among us. And I was casting a vision one night before those that had gathered, just talking about how we were going to continue to move forward. And there was this lady that spoke up and she literally said this. She said, "I don't think we need to grow anymore." Can you imagine saying that to your church family? "I don't think we need to grow anymore." Now I knew that this particular person really felt that way. And what she was actually saying was, "I don't want us to grow anymore because I don't want us to risk having to change anything. Because I like things just the way they are." So that's the mentality that she had. And here's the thing, though. We went into that meeting with so much momentum. But with that single phrase, that single comment from her, revealing the fact that in her heart, she wanted missions to regress, not progress. But in her heart, she wanted ministry to regress, and that brought a great slowing of the momentum that we had in that meeting. Now, if anybody in that meeting, any number of people would have agreed with her, then it would have really hindered the ministries of that church. Thankfully, nobody did agree with her. In fact, as she said that, I'm praying, "God, how do I respond to this with grace?" And thankfully, in that moment, immediately, I didn't have to do that because God gave it to someone else. And one of our deacons spoke up, and he spoke with wisdom, and he spoke with grace. And then one of our Sunday school teachers spoke up and spoke with wisdom and spoke with grace. And then another deacon. And then lay people started speaking with wisdom and grace about the ministry and the mission of God and advancing the kingdom. It was exciting, actually, to see the response of some of those others that began to chime in. But do you see how if what that lady would have said, if it would have gained any traction, how it could have hindered the ministry altogether? But even if it's not somebody speaking up about how unhappy they are, how they don't desire a certain thing, and they make it known, Satan can use many other types of attacks. One of the other things that we've seen happen a lot in church families are actually moral failures as well. And we've seen this very recently in one of the major Christian universities of our land, as the president of that university has been found in some moral failures and has now stepped down. I've seen it with pastors. I've seen it with lay people alike. About 10 years ago, I had a really good friend that he was pastor of a large church, a growing ministry, and he found himself on the short list for prospects to become president of a seminary. And he flew out to do the interview at the seminary. And it just so happened, this man is married. He has children at this time. Strong ministry, strong church. And yet he and his wife had been having some trouble. He flies out in this other big city. He does the interview to become president of a seminary. And that night, he's still in town. And that city happens to be a city where a former girlfriend of his lived from many years earlier. And he called her. And he said, "Hey, I'd just like to see how you're doing and catch up. Would you have dinner with me?" They had dinner and things quickly escalated in a single night. And he came home and he called me. He said, "John, I've messed up." And he told me about what had happened. And he also told me, though, that even before he called me, he was so convicted by what he had done. When he got home, he told his wife about it. And she was angry and she would not forgive him. And just that quickly, a man in a growing church, a thriving ministry, who was setting his sights on something grandiose in the kingdom of God still with seminary presidency, all of a sudden lost everything in ministry as he and his wife separated and then divorced. And now that man, who was by all accounts prior to that a very strong man of God, influential in the kingdom of God, is not serving in ministry today. Because of moral failure. Satan will use anything that he can to try and stop or to hinder the effectiveness of God's people and the expansion of the church. He's been trying to stop Paul for years, and here it is. He's coming back. He's standing right in front of him. Now, James is not Satan, but James is giving Paul the information as to how Satan's been working. And so he says this to Paul. He says, "Paul, there's this rumor going around all the Jewish people here that you have been telling Jews to abandon Jewish customs like that of circumcision, for example. And these rumors have now put the reputation of the apostle Paul on the line. Now, Paul did proclaim that Jesus Christ was the end of the law. However, he did not insist that Jewish believers must cease all Jewish customs and practices. He never did that. In fact, Paul is a Jew himself, and he still has found meaning in some of the Jewish customs too. Remember, we talked about this last week. Paul is rushing to get back to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. That's a Jewish day. It's a Jewish celebration. But to address this rumor, Paul decides, with James' advice, Paul decides to go into the temple and begin practicing some of the Jewish ceremony and rites. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul says this, "To the Jew I become like a Jew, to win Jews to Christ. To those who are under the law, I become like one who is under the law, though I myself am not under the law, but I do it so that I might win others to Christ who are under the law." This passage reveals so much about the heart of this great missionary. How he is so passionate about God's glory. He is passionate about unity within the church family. And he's passionate about the evangelization of all people. And he's simply saying here, I minister to and I witness to such a diverse group of people. And I have to have different approaches to be able to do that. You can't witness to every single person the same way every time. So Paul is literally saying that I do whatever it takes to be able to advance the gospel. I am willing to do anything to advance the gospel as long as I don't compromise the gospel. And there are lots of ways that you can advance the gospel without compromising it. And what we see here in this, though, is that we as believers, too, we have liberty and we have flexibility in ways that we can share the gospel. Again, as long as we never compromise the gospel. We have freedom and liberty to share the gospel as long as we never participate in sin while we are trying to reach people with the gospel. Now in verse 27 of this Acts chapter 21, we see the table turns just a little bit after what's just happened. Earlier in the chapter, we see this theme of sort of humility and love is what you see evidence of earlier in 21. Now this last part of 21 and onward through the rest of the chapters in Acts, what we see now are hostility and lies. It's a dramatic turn of events. When Paul gets to the temple, there are some people there that recognize him and they respond to him in a very violent way. The scripture says they lay hands on him. That's a nice way of saying they began to beat him with their fists and they kicked him with their feet. Right inside the temple, this happens. Verse 30 says that the commotion became so great and it began to spread so quickly across town that everybody in town started to come to the temple to see what was going on, to understand the commotion. And as the crowd really begins to gather, they grab Paul and they drag him out of the temple. And as soon as they drag him out of the temple, the priests in there, they shut the temple doors because they don't want any part of that. Because they know what's going to happen next. And if it was not stopped, this is what was going to happen. They were going to kill Paul right outside of the temple in Jerusalem. But some Roman guards saw what was happening and they ran to his aid. They protected him and they took him. And as they're walking away, though, Paul makes this bold ask, request. He wants to address this mob that's just tried to kill him. Remember, that's the real reason why he's in Jerusalem, though. He wants to tell people about Christ. And most of the people, if not all the people in this particular mob, this crowd, they are Jews, not necessarily Jewish believers. At least the majority of these would have been non-believing Jews. And so he wants to address this crowd. He sees this as an opportunity. And so the guards say, okay, well, go ahead. And so he begins to speak to the crowd. He's bloody and he's bruised, but he begins to speak his heart to the crowd. He begins to give to them his defense, hoping that he might be used as an instrument of God to reach into the hearts of these hard and stubborn people. Every year in college football, there are teams that have really great defenses, and there are teams that have really great offenses. And this always sparks the debate for those that care about those kinds of things as to whether or not it is a good defense that wins games or if it's a good offense that wins games. But the fact of the matter is, you need both. You need offense and you need defense to win games. And that's true of the Christian walk too. You need a good offensive game and you need a good defensive game. And for the last 10 years, Paul's been on his offensive game. And what I mean by that is that he's been the one that's been initiating the conversations, the gospel conversations with other people. That's what he's been doing. Is he's been going out and preaching and planting churches. He's been establishing the conversation. That's the offense. But now, again, the time has turned. Table's turned. And Paul, now he has not initiated this conversation. Others have. The ones that have started the rumors. And so now they've forced him into a situation where if he's going to speak at all, it has to be in a defensive kind of way. And so he begins to give a defense. He's now a prisoner, and over these next five chapters in Acts, we're going to see that he's going to have to give his defense time and time again. But in chapter 22 now we'll step into, because that's where the defense really takes off. He begins first of all by reminding him that he's a Jew himself. A lot of them don't even realize that. But he lets them know, hey, I'm a Jew, just like you are. And he speaks to them in their own language, and that surprises many of them. And that really gets them to hush, because to that point, they've still been very boisterous. But when he begins to speak to them in their own language, they're surprised. And they're like, okay, I'm going to hear this guy out, at least for a little while. And then he begins to tell them about how not only is he a Jew, but he is an educated Jew. In fact, he studied under one of the greatest teachers, one of the greatest rabbis that Judaism had known to that point, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And he tells them this. And then from there, he goes on to give them this very simple and yet very powerful story of his own life. Paul doesn't begin preaching to them per se, but what he does do is he falls back on another really powerful form of witnessing. And that is the Christian's personal testimony about how the grace of God has impacted their lives. And Paul does that in three parts. Your Christian testimony is divided basically into three parts. First is your pre-conversion experience, and then your conversion experience, and then your post-conversion experience. Your pre-conversion experience is your life, what it was like before Jesus. And then your conversion experience is how you came to Jesus. And your post-conversion is what is your life like now with Jesus? So in his pre-conversion experience, before Christ, Paul says, I was an educated Jew and I hated Christians. And hate is not a poor choice of a word. Hate is one of the more accurate words we could use to describe Paul's relationship with Christians before Jesus. He hated them so badly that he was willing to imprison them for no reason, basically. And when he could, he was willing to kill them. I say no reason, but the real reason was this. He justified his violence towards Christians by saying simply that Christians offend me and the philosophies of life that I have. That was his justification for killing Christians. They offend me. They offend my religion. But then he begins to talk about his conversion. This is called, on many fronts, the Damascus Road experience or the Damascus Road encounter. Paul didn't name it that, but many since have described Paul's conversion as just that. Have you ever thought of naming your testimony or giving a title to your testimony? Just this week as I was studying this, that thought just sort of resonated with me. And I started thinking, well, what might my testimony be titled or named? And it might be something like this. It might be my happy home experience or my happy home encounter. Because I was surrendering my life to Christ at Happy Home Baptist Church. And if I live a few more weeks, come October 17th, will be 31 years since my birth in Christ. But it might be my happy home experience. But what about you? You ever thought about that? Naming or titling a significant experience in your life with God to help you remember it, perhaps? It was not uncommon in the Bible even for people, particularly in the Old Testament, for them to take significant events in their lives and put a name to it. whether it was a situation or whether it was a place, but to put a name to it. For example, in the book of Genesis, there's a man named Jacob there, and Jacob, from his very birth, he was known as a schemer, a liar. And he was known for that almost all of his life. And we see it very early on. He lied and he schemed against his own father. He lied and he schemed against his own brother. Later on, though, we get to Genesis chapter 31 and we see that he lies and he schemes against his father-in-law. His father-in-law's name is Laban. Laban doesn't appreciate it, though, and so Laban goes hunting him. He's going to kill him. But on his way, just before he finds him, just before he tracks him down, God speaks to Laban and he says, "You better not kill him." And Laban knew that he had heard from God and he knew he better not do that. But he does track down Jacob and he has this encounter, this confrontation with him, but things settle out. And Laban determines that he's going to enter into a new covenant with Jacob. Basically saying, "Let's start over. Jacob, I'm going to give you a chance. Let's start over." And Jacob appreciates that, and they take all these stones, and they make this pile, a heap, and Jacob and Laban, they eat on top of this stone pile that they've just built, and they establish the covenant there, and Jacob says, "I've got to name this place," and he named it Galeed, a place where his life was spared, where basically he had a chance to start over, at least in his relationship with his father-in-law. Very next chapter, chapter 32 in Genesis, Jacob makes his way across a tributary of the Jordan River, a place called the Jabbok. And when he gets on the other side of that, he encounters a man. There's an argument as to whether or not it was an angel or whether it was God himself, perhaps something else. I like to think it was God himself, myself. But he begins this interaction with him in a way that it totally surprised Jacob. It's a confrontation. It's a physical confrontation, and it goes on all night. And right before the sun comes up, God, as he's speaking to Jacob in this moment, he helps Jacob to realize the error of his ways, the sin in his life. And Jacob knows that God can take him out at any moment. But God doesn't do that. God spares his life. In fact, God blesses him. And God gives him a new name. He says, "No longer will you be called Jacob. From now on, you'll be called Israel." And Jacob was so moved by God having spared him and the significance now of where this place is. Jacob says, "I've got to name this place." And he does just that. He names it Peniel. In verse 30, he says, "I name it this because I saw the face of God, and yet my life has been spared." Peniel means face of God. So at Galeed, at Peniel, these were significant places, both of them, of which Jacob's life could have ended right there, but his life was spared. And he chose to name these places because they were places of honor in his life. And he wanted to be able to remember them. And naming these places helped him to remember. So whatever you do, friends, the point is not that you name or title your testimony. The point is, you and I, we need to do whatever we can, whatever we must, to make sure that we remember the grace of God in our life. And if that means naming or titling places or circumstances in your life, then you do that if it will help you to remember. Paul goes on to give details about how Jesus transformed him, how Jesus spoke to his heart, and then how he ultimately, Paul, surrendered to the authority of Jesus over his life. Now, almost 30 years have gone by since Paul's conversion back at Damascus. And yet, even after all that time, Paul does not miss any of the details. What God has done in his life, even that long ago, was so etched in his memory. And the significance of it had only grown, escalated as time had gone by. It had not faded at all. And so as Paul begins to tell them about his conversion, his interaction with Christ, then he goes on to tell them about his post-conversion. We see that in verse 15, Acts 22, verse 15. He says, Jesus is speaking to him, and he says, right after he is converted, he says, "For now you'll be my witnesses to all men. Go and tell them what you've seen and heard. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, go and wash your sins away, and call on the name of the Lord." And in verse 21, he says, "And now you depart and you go, because I'm sending you far from here to where the Gentiles are." The Apostle Paul's conversion was a dramatic experience on the Damascus Road. But that was only the beginning of an incredible journey. And here's the thing about your Christian walk and mine. From our point of conversion, if the journey since then has not been an incredible journey, you've missed something. Because the significance of what happened on that day of conversion for you and I should have only grown in our lives. It shouldn't have grown stale or regressed. It should continue to be magnified and multiplied, the significance always and forever growing. For Paul, it had been an incredible journey. Lots of hardships, but an incredible journey. And that should be a description of your walk and mine as well. And while all of our conversions may not be as startling as Paul's was, I say startling because it was very unique what happened to Paul on that road. He was just hit with this beam of light from heaven, and it knocked him to the ground. And he heard Jesus speaking to him. Jesus questioned him. He had an engagement with Jesus, a conversation even. And not all of our conversions are going to be anything like that. Not as startling as that. But there is something that we share in Paul's conversion. And that's the commission. That's the expectation that Jesus gives that is to follow our conversion. And it begins with this, that we are to be obedient to Jesus. We walk with Him in obedience. And that we are to love one another. And we have differences of opinions, no doubt. But that we're to love each other in spite of our differences, and we're to care. We're not to be bitter and hostile towards others because they don't think the way that we think. We love through our differences. And Philippians 3:10 says this, it's another part of our commission, the expectation to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Remember, we talked about that a lot last week too. The expectation should never be that life will be easy to follow Christ. It's going to be hard. Why? Because He was a suffering Savior, and those that follow Him will share in His sufferings. But the last commission that I'll give you is that of us to share the riches of Christ with others, to share that, to give that, to speak that into other people's lives. There's a saying that goes like this, you talk about the ones that you love. We love our spouse. We talk about our spouse. We love our kids and our grandkids. We talk about them, right? Because we love them. Well, that's what Jesus expects. He expects our love for Him to be so great that we just want to talk about Him. And we do it all the time. And we do it in loving and caring ways. So friends, love Jesus. Love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and lean not on your own understanding, so that in all your ways He will you acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. That's the goal. And that's the desire of heaven for us. It's to love Jesus and to talk about Him. And we do that by recounting, first of all, His grace in our lives. Recounting His benefits, His blessings. We recount the grace of God in our lives, and then we use that to defend His reputation in this world as we give our testimony. And we speak it all with conviction. As you defend the reputation of Jesus Christ, as you share your testimony, you do it with conviction. And friends, if you've never shared your testimony, if you've never detailed your testimony, you've got to get to that place where you do just that. No Christian, no one following Jesus Christ should not have a way of sharing the gospel with someone, especially telling how Christ came into their lives. We all have a pre-conversion experience, and if we're followers of Jesus, we all have a conversion experience, and we all have a post-conversion experience. That's our three parts. And if you've never detailed that, And I know that many have not. But if you've never detailed that, but you see the need and you now have the desire, but you don't know how to do it, you call your family deacon and you say, help me to develop this. You call your Sunday school teacher and you say, would you help me to develop this? Certainly you can call me as well. Maybe you have another strong believer in your life. Call them. Ask them to help so that you can determine exactly how you will share your testimony with others. And then you pray, and do that this week. You pray for someone that you can share the grace of God with this week and next week. You pray for someone that you can share your testimony with. Because here's the thing, friends, nobody can share your testimony but you. You're the only one that can speak with the confidence and the conviction that comes from your relationship with Christ. And our Lord deserves that from us. So may He get just that from us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for truth that does change our hearts. Thank You for Your Word that brings revelation and understanding. Thank You for Your Spirit that brings comprehension. And Father, we pray today for those of us that may have never developed our testimonies, oh God, that we would pursue that with great vigor. And we'd pursue it with excitement because it is so significant. It's about our lives being spared. And oh Lord, how we should desire to share that great truth so that others might come to that point of conversion and that they develop that testimony so they could share, and on it goes. Lord, that's Your plan. And may each of us desire to be part of that plan and fulfill it in the fullest. But Father, perhaps there are those of us who we have not come to that place of conversion. We have a place of knowledge before God. We have a knowledge of God, but we've not had a conversion, a transformation by grace in our lives. Father, I pray that those would see the need and they would come running. They would not wait. For time may come to an end much sooner than any of us would realize. So, Father, may none of us wait if indeed we know we have not been converted by the grace and power of God. Through a relationship with Jesus Christ in which we say, Jesus, You are my authority. You are my Lord and Master. I will follow You all the days of my life. I will die to myself so that I can live for You. It's the only way. But Father, we thank You that You have made a way. And Lord, for those who have not joined Your way, may indeed this moment, this day, be that. Father, meet us where we are with our burdens, the things that have hindered us in ministry. Help us to see, Father, how distracting these things have become, how ineffective these things have made us, so that our hearts would break to rid ourselves of these things, that we would entrust these things to You so that we can focus on Your will for our lives, that the grace and the glory of God will be known through our lives, that we will radiate the brilliance of our Holy Father in this world as we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we have our moment or our time where you get to really engage and interact with God now through your own prayer time, would you just do that? Just pour your heart into these next few minutes, begging God for the meeting of your needs, but pleading with God for a cleansing of your soul if that is needed, and praying for vision and passion to pursue God's vision for your life. Praying for a development of your testimony so that you will have the audacity in this world to share your testimony. Would you pray? And if you need to speak with me about anything, I'll be here at the end of the service. You just come and we'll talk. But would you pray?